How God has worked for me, I am pleased to recount. How great are the signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his sovereignty is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was living at ease in my home and prospering in my place. I saw a dream that frightened me. My fantasies in bed and the visions of my head terrified me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, in order that they may tell me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the diviners came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not tell me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and he was endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. And this is the interpretation. O King, and it is a decree of the Most High that has come upon my Lord the King. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. You shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be re-established for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O King, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, "Is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails become like birds' claws. When that period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored the one who lives forever. For his sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my lord sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are truth, and his ways are justice. And he is able to bring low those who walk in pride. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Thank you, Paul. Brilliantly read. Wish I could read like that. That was great. Thank you. It's a difficult chapter to read. And if you want to follow this chapter, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. It's on page 753 in your pew Bibles, if you want to turn to that. 753, I'll be alluding to it as we go through. So this morning, as you can see, we're back on to our series on Daniel. We've been looking at Daniel the last few weeks, but we had a break last week because it was harvest, so we didn't do it then. But we're back onto it. So just to recap very quickly where we are. We looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we saw how Daniel was a Judean exile in the court of Babylon. And this was probably around 605-ish BC, 605 BC. And after they were taken captives, eventually Daniel and his friends won a place in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was one of those irritating boys, sickeningly good-looking, incredibly clever, full of charm, wit, and charisma. One of those people, you know? But he did well, and he went far in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was noticed immediately for being one of those people who was going to be good, going to be successful. And so he and his friends were chosen, picked out, and sent on a special training program, if you like. And this is where the first real conflict took place, because the Babylonians, they didn't observe Jewish practices on clean or unclean food or any other things, really. And they didn't drain away the blood of the slaughtered animals before that it was eaten. So there's lots of things that were happening that Daniel and his young friends would not adhere to, and they would not compromise their faith and their beliefs. And so they refused to eat food that was ritually unclean. And so they became vegetarians, and they followed a strict diet, and they thrived on it, as we heard in Ruth talked in chapter 1. They thrived on it. And then, what is more, they graduated from the king's school, if you like, with honors, and they prospered in everything that they did. And it was noticed by all around. And pretty soon, they became highly respected people in the court as a court official. So we read on, and we learn in Daniel was then had the gift of interpreting dreams, and with the courage to go with that, because being able to interpret dreams is one thing, but then standing before King Nebuchadnezzar to tell him not good news takes real courage. And so Daniel was blessed with the courage to be able to do just that, knowing that he might well have been punished and killed for giving such news. And then last week, we had chapter three, and we learned of Nebuchadnezzar's hunger for power. And so he built this gold idol, and he wanted people to worship that idol that he had made. And if they didn't worship the idol that he had made, then they were thrown into the fiery furnace, which he had also made. And Daniel's three friends would not, Daniel wasn't around at this time, but Daniel's three friends would not bow down and worship this idol. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And we know from week before last how God saved them and walked with them in that fiery furnace. And then through that, Nebuchadnezzar began to have a slight change of heart, and he began to realize that the God who Daniel worshipped was the one true God. And so we then pick up chapter 4, which Paul's just read to us. Do you know when you're younger, when you're a teenager, we seem to have this inbuilt thing where we strive for independence, don't we? We want to be independent, really, and we want people to recognize us as being able to cope and being independent. I think we've got a 16-year-old, and we're going through that with him. He's wanting his independence, and that's part of growing up. We all do that, don't we? And sometimes, you might have done this when you were a youngster growing up, those things can lead to problems. It can lead to issues. We can fall flat on our face, and we need the support of our parents or our people around us to pick us up when things go wrong sometimes. I can think of times when I was a teenager and I stepped out trying to do my own thing, to be independent. And I know sometimes I made mistakes, and I'm sure you could probably think of times in your own life where that might have happened. I won't divulge, I won't go into things, otherwise I'll be talking all day, but I won't. I think it's the same with our spiritual lives as well. I think it's too easy to lose focus on God and to start believing that actually we're responsible for our own success and we're responsible for the status that we have in life. And we begin to think that we're the ones that have enabled these successes, these achievements to take place. And we see it as our own achievement, and we don't see it as a blessing from God. And instead of thinking perhaps about God, we start to think some ways that actually, we don't do this consciously, but we actually start playing at God. And we start thinking that we're all powerful. And it's not a conscious thing, but we kind of just do that. I want to ask a serious question. Don't feel that you have to answer, but just think for a minute to yourself. Who controls your life? I wonder who controls your life? Is it healthy? Or is it unhealthy? Would you say God's in control of your life? Fully in control of your life? Do you give control of your life to God? Or do you actually hold on to that yourself? Because you're not quite ready to give up. So you hold on to that level of control for yourself. Control is a big issue. It's a big, big issue in our whole lives. Getting a good job, getting a good house, earning a good salary, a good wage. These things are based around control. Who gives control? Who has control? Even our family relationships can be based on control, sometimes not healthily. These things are all around us all the time. And so we meet Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. As I said, if you want to look at it, it's on page 752. We meet Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter as a ruler of a nation. He's a man who is very, very much in control. He likes to control people and his empire. And he uses his power to ensure that he has control. And the fiery furnace that I mentioned just before, it was one such way. The fiery furnace was there to make sure people did what he said. Making this gold idol showed that he was prepared to punish anyone who did not fulfill what he had decreed to happen. And it also showed that actually he hadn't really grasped the concept of who God was. As Daniel had been telling him in the earlier chapters, he hadn't grasped the whole concept of God taking the central place in our life. And rather than that, he was happy for God to simply take his place among all the other things in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He was in control. God was one of the other things that he would control. He put God here amongst the other things, which is so wrong. And it's in, I think, in this chapter that we begin to see Nebuchadnezzar starts to change his whole way of life. Because I think that whole idea of God being there where we control him is something that we can relate to. I think there is a real danger of us doing that in our lives. It's so easy to put God in a box. It's a phrase that you might have heard loads of times. We put God in a box because we try to control him. And when really it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? But we like to put our ideas of God into place and into practice. And we think that we can place God within our own boundaries and with our own limitations. And so we begin to play at being God without knowing it. But when we do this, we so limit what God is able to do. We also massively hinder his work. God has so many plans, and we are his hands and his feet. And he calls us to do these things, but yet when we start playing God, we hinder what God is planning, and we stop his work taking place because we look at it through our own human eyes, through our human limitations. And we begin to think, well, if I can't do it, then God can't do it. And so again, we begin to play at being God. And in this chapter, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar is made to roam around like a wild animal, it says in verse 33 onwards. You read this passage and it's a bit weird. It looks a bit weird that God kind of humbles him and makes these things happen. And he's made to roam and his hair grows and his nails grow and he becomes like this wild beast. But it's during that period that actually he realizes that God wants to deal with him personally. I wonder whether you've ever had that. That moment where you realize that God wants to deal with you personally. It doesn't mean that you're going to grow long hair and have claws for fingers, but actually God is a relational God and God might want to deal with you personally. And that's an amazing thing when that happens. And it's after that experience that his attitude changes. And he's humbled by this experience. And then he recognizes God's rightful place in his life. And he begins to see that that his achievements that he may have made were actually God's gift and God's grace shown to him. That's verse 36 and verse 37. And I think there are times when God does have to discipline us in order for us to grow. I can distinctly recall times in my life where actually I can now say, yeah, God was disciplining me during those periods, making me see where I was perhaps going wrong and changing my heart and in it making me change my way of thinking. And this is exactly what was happening here. Sometimes God will discipline us, because as parents, grandparents, you know that we have to discipline our children. We have to. If we want them to grow up to be good, well-rounded citizens, we need to teach them what is right. And that means we need to discipline them. Same for God. If he wants us to be his children who grow up to be mature Christians, he needs to discipline us sometimes. Sometimes we also need to recognize the work of God in our life. And there are too many times, and I mean too many times, when we don't give God the praise and we don't give God the glory for all that he is doing. You know, too many times when we pray for things and then actually when those things happen down the line, we forget that we've prayed about that. We forget that that is answered prayer and we don't even register God. We just don't even give him any glory, any credit, any praise. And instead we start to just think it's just happened as a coincidence. It was just one of those things that took place and it worked. Actually, we prayed about that and God has answered prayer. In the 2 years that our little prayer group has been meeting on a Tuesday at 10 o'clock, which is open to everybody, you're most welcome to come Tuesday in the side room at 10 o'clock, and Wednesday morning at 8:30, we meet also in this side room. If you want to come, it'd be lovely to see you. In those 2 years that we've been meeting, we have seen so many answered prayers. So many answered prayers. In fact, Margaret, over the last couple of years, has been fretting about warehouses for the shoeboxes, and we've prayed about those warehouses, and within weeks, month, that prayer has answered and the warehouse materializes. God answers prayers, but sometimes we don't register it. But you know, I think the key verse in this chapter, if you're looking at it, the key verse I think is, one of the key verses is verse 17. And I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 17, it says, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowest of men." There are some real challenges in that, and I want to just throw a few out to you. What does that verse mean to you, I wonder? Because it says there that God is in control. God's in control. Do you know that God is actually in control? God is fully in control of everything. And that includes the political scene at the moment, which looks a right mess. God's in control of that. That also includes the world events and all the things that are happening in some of these countries, which are horrific. That also means the acts of terrorism that we see happening, which actually seem sometimes to be winning. And yet this reminds us that God is in control. God's in control. He sees the bigger picture in a way that we couldn't possibly cope with or understand. He sees things far beyond our reasoning. And he allows certain things to happen. Because he gives free will, that's one of the reasons, but he allows certain things to happen because he sees things through in a way that we don't possibly see things. And also, we need to get hold of the fact that ultimately, as this reminds us, that he is sovereign. And ultimately, he will triumph. He will triumph. And another challenge, which perhaps is not so large scale as that, but equally important, is our own lives and our own situations. How we deal with our authority that we've got, because we've all got that. We've all got levels of authority. How do we deal with our levels of authority? Are we like the king? Are we like Nebuchadnezzar? How do we exercise authority as a parent, as a grandparent, as a teacher, as a Sunday school leader, as an office colleague, as a boss, as a vicar? How do we exercise our authority? How do we lead? Is it with grace, knowing that God has put us in those positions for a purpose? Or do we act as if as if the ministry that we're involved with is ours? Because sometimes we do, don't we? We take ownership of something and we think it's ours, particularly in churches. We think that we've been doing that for years, it's ours. And it's not ours. It's God's ministry. It's not our empire. Who's in control of it? I think that's easily done. But getting back to the text, the king in verse 30 says this, and I love this phrase, and Paul read it brilliantly. He obviously picked up on it as he was reading beforehand. Verse 30 says this. You could just imagine the king, couldn't you, walking across his ramparts of his palace, and he stands and he looks out and he says these words: "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He was really proud of all that he had done. He was really proud of his achievements. What's your Babylon? We've all got one. What's your Babylon? I wonder what you are really proud of that you have achieved. Perhaps it's getting to a level, a status in work. Perhaps it's getting to a status in society. Perhaps it's a ministry that's going so well in church. Perhaps it's your Sunday school group or your house group. Maybe it's your lifestyle. Maybe it's your children's achievements that you delight in as they've grown up and are doing well. Why do we do that, I wonder? Why do we gloat in these achievements? Well, quite simply because I think we want to find that feel-good factor that comes from the success that they bring, the security and the approval from others around us that they bring in this secular world that we live in. We're too eager to look for these things outside of God, when actually we should be seeing all of these things as being given by God to us for a reason and for a purpose that he has granted them to us. All that we are, all that we have, and all that we do are gifts given by God, by his grace to us. And they're nothing for us to boast in. Paul says that he's not going to boast in that. We shouldn't boast in these things. But it's all the more reason to be grateful to God and to delight in him and to boast in God. And also to learn to depend upon him more and more. You see, God can easily humble us. I'm drawing to a close. God can easily humble us at any point. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar easily. He can easily humble us at any point, at any time. But he doesn't. Because he loves us. And he doesn't look down upon human success and think, he doesn't do that. In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter, it goes on to say that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, once he'd gone through this process and changed his heart, he gave Nebuchadnezzar an even greater status than he had before. Verse 36 says, "I was restored to my throne and became even greater." What's important is that God wants us to see that all that we have, wealth, status, everything, are gifts given by him for his glory. So as I finish, the question is, do you see it like that? Really challenging word today, isn't it? Some people say that the Old Testament isn't relevant. It certainly is. It's got lots to say to us. So we need to remain humble before God. We need to read his word daily. We need to ask for his strength daily. And we need to be accountable to him daily. We need to practice being generous with all the blessings that he's blessed us with. And that includes our money. That's a tough one. That includes our money, because actually it's his anyway. It belongs to him. What are you going to do with the money that he's blessed you with? Realizing that he's given us all these things for his purpose. Last sentence. We can learn a lot, I think, from Daniel from this chapter today. Verse 27, another key verse. Daniel says to the king, "By renouncing our sins, doing what is right, and being kind to the oppressed." That's quite some challenge, isn't it? By renouncing our sins, doing what is right, and being kind to the oppressed. Let's pray together. Lord, as we reflect on that passage, there's an awful lot to learn. We give thanks for all the gifts that you give us, for all the things, Lord, that you have given to us, that we so often think come from our own achievements, and yet they come from you. Help us to realize that all good things come from you, and of your own do we give you. We pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory's sake. Amen.